Welcome for the second time to the Lord's house. We also welcome anybody visiting with us and those joining us on sermon audio as well. Will you now join me in singing Breathe On Me, Breath of God?
Congregation, our help is in the name of the Lord who made the heavens and the earth. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ through the communion of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Congregation, let us sing to the praise of God by turning in our psalters to number 200. 200, and we sing stanzas 1 and 4, Christ shall have dominion over land and sea.
Thank you.
invitation, we turn in the Word of God this afternoon to Acts, and we begin reading in Acts chapter 8, the first few verses, and from there we move ahead to verse 26, and we'll read through the end, or not quite the end, but through chapter 9. But let us begin by reading from the first few verses of Acts chapter 8, of course, which follow the death of Stephen in the previous verses. And we read in the first verse, "Now Saul was consenting to his death. At that time a great persecution arose against the church which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison." Then we move ahead to verse 26. We read there, "Now an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, 'Arise and go toward the south along the road which goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is desert.' So he arose and went, and behold, a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority under Candace, the queen of the Ethiopians, who had charge of all her treasury and had come to Jerusalem to worship, was returning. And sitting in his chariot, he was reading Isaiah the prophet. Then the Spirit said to Philip, 'Go near and overtake this chariot.' So Philip ran to him and heard him reading the prophet Isaiah and said, 'Do you understand what you are reading?' And he said, 'How can I unless someone guides me?' And he asked Philip to come up and sit with him. The place in the scripture which he read was this: 'He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. In his humiliation his justice was taken away. And who will declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth.' So the eunuch answered Philip and said, 'I ask you, of whom does the prophet say this? Of himself or of some other man?' Then Philip opened his mouth and, beginning at this scripture, preached Jesus to him. Now as they went down the road, they came to some water. And the eunuch said, 'See, here is water. What hinders me from being baptized?' Then Philip says, 'If you believe with all your heart, you may.' And he answered and said, 'I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God.' So he commanded the chariot to stand still, and both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and he baptized him. Now when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught Philip away, so that the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. But Philip was found at Aistus, and passing through, he preached in all the cities till he came to Caesarea. Then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. As he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. Then he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?' And he said, 'Who are you, Lord?' And the Lord said, 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads.' So he, trembling and astonished, said, 'Lord, what do you want me to do?' Then the Lord said to him, 'Arise and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do.' And the men who journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice but seeing no one. Then Saul arose from the ground, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no one. And they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And he was 3 days without sight, and neither ate nor drank. Now there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and to him the Lord said in a vision, 'Ananias,' and he said, 'Here I am, Lord.' So the Lord said to him, 'Arise and go to the street called Straight, and inquire at the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he is praying. And in a vision he has seen a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him so that he might receive his sight.' Then Ananias answered, 'Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name. But the Lord said to him, go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel, for I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. And Ananias went his way and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you came, has sent me that you may receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. Immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he received his sight at once, and he arose and was baptized. So when he had received food, he was strengthened. Then Saul spent some days with the disciples at Damascus. Immediately he preached Christ in the synagogues, that he is the Son of God. Then all who heard were amazed and said, Is this not he who destroyed those who called on this name in Jerusalem and has come here for that purpose, so that he might bring them bound to the chief priests? But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who dwelt in Damascus, proving that this Jesus is the Christ. So far the reading of God's holy word. May the Lord bless his word to us. Let us confess our faith with the words of the Apostles' Creed, and after that confession, sing together from number 268, and we sing all four stanzas. So please confess with me from your hearts and with your lips, saying, I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe in Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen.
Thank you.
fly and on thy help depend. Thou art my Lord and King most high. Do thou my soul defend. Sorry, that's 29, isn't it? So we'll do 28 rather. When in the night I meditate on mercies multiplied, my grateful heart inspires my tongue to bless the Lord, my guide. That's 28. We sing all the stanzas. We respond to the sermon by singing from 144, and we sing the first two stanzas and then the last two stanzas, 1, 2, 5, and 6. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, we have learned in our study of the canons of Dort that salvation is the work of God alone. And we have heard how that he works irresistibly, removing all the obstacles which stand in the way of our salvation. And he does this sovereignly and powerfully, and you might say, invincibly. We call this the doctrine of irresistible grace. Now, there are those who argue that irresistible grace necessarily implies force. But God does not force us in the sense that he compels a man against his will or a woman against their will to believe. He doesn't merely advise or suggest or persuade. Irresistible grace does not compel a sinner against his will, but a sinner is made willing by the Holy Spirit. It is true that God finds a sinner dead in trespasses and sins, and he is both unable and unwilling to believe. But God performs a work in him and changes him so that he becomes willing. Now, earlier we have confessed in Article 3 of this section of the canons that without the regenerating grace of the Holy Spirit, they, speaking of man, are neither able nor willing to return to God. And so we learn that apart from the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit, we remain dead in trespasses and sins. And when God reminds us that we are dead in trespasses and sins, it's so that we might realize that we are actually helpless apart from his saving grace. And we heard how this was taught in Ephesians 2, verse 8, which reads, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God." And we also learned in Article 12 that regeneration will show itself in fruit, the fruit of the Spirit, the fruit of faith and hope and charity. And so we heard that thus the will is renewed. It's not only influenced by God as such, but in consequence of his power becomes itself active. And so it actively pursues that which is right. Well, having confessed in Article 12 that regeneration is God's work, and Article 16 describes the effect that the Holy Spirit has on us. In response to the question of Zechariah, the Lord reveals to him how it is that he works. He says, "Not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit." And this quiet, often quiet and reflective work of regeneration is performed by God alone in the hearts of man. And it's described in Article 16, which we read, as this divine grace of regeneration. It does not abolish the will and its properties or coerce a reluctant will by force, but spiritually revives and heals and reforms and in a manner that at once is pleasing and powerful. And we learn that the Lord then works powerfully, changing man's will by reviving, healing, and reforming it in such a way that he believes. And then in Article 17, we'll consider how the Lord sovereignly regenerates by the power of the Spirit, but also through the means of the Word. He uses the gospel, we might say, as the seed of regeneration. And so we must be active in the use of the means, both to our advantage and the advantage of others. So let's consider the regeneration of man by the Holy Spirit, the effect the Holy Spirit has or uses, and the means the Holy Spirit uses. The effect the Holy Spirit has, rather, and the means the Holy Spirit uses. Now, earlier we've considered that after Adam and Eve fall into sin, that man is dead in trespasses and sins. But that doesn't mean that we stop being human. When God calls us spiritually dead, he does this to show us that we're hopeless apart from his grace. He doesn't say this to teach us that we are now no different than animals, that we no longer have a mind and we no longer have a will. We are still created in God's image, and so we continue to exercise our will. But by nature, we are in hostility against God, and we use the good gifts he's given to us in our fight against him. Isn't that what Saul did in Acts chapter 8 and 9? Isn't this a perfect example of those who are filled with animosity before they are converted? So that man, before he is converted, that he lives in rebellion against God and resists against God, all God's mercies, and these things are dominant in him so that he rejects the Lord. That was true of Saul, wasn't it? At the beginning of Acts 8, we read of that Saul was consented to the stoning of Stephen. And then in verse 3, he says, "As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison." It sounds like the Gestapo. And then we read in Acts chapter 9, "Then Saul, after breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, he went to the high priest and he asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way," which is the way Christians were described, "whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem." Saul was a very smart man. He had exceptional abilities and talents. He had a sharp mind, and he was exceptionally educated. He had great zeal. He had passion for the things which he believed. He was willing to go to the extremes to promote what he thought was right. But he didn't use it for good, but he used it for evil. He lived in rebellion against the Lord, persecuting the disciples of Christ. Maybe you've encountered such an individual in the world before, someone who's very capable, who has a very quick and an active mind, who has exceptional abilities and who's well-educated, but who's using all these gifts in a way that is displeasing to the Lord. And perhaps you have thought, if only they were a Christian. And here's the wonder of salvation, that God renews by His Spirit through the call of the gospel. God breaks down the hostility and He melts the heart of Saul. Children, you remember how Saul's eyes were opened, don't you? His eyes were opened not only physically, but also spiritually. He was changed very dramatically, wasn't he? As he was on his way to Damascus to commit more evil and wicked deeds, suddenly he was confronted with this bright light, and from the light he heard a voice saying, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he says, "Who are you, Lord?" And the Lord says, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." It's always striking how the Lord Jesus responds. He doesn't say, "You are persecuting my people." But you see, the Lord Jesus is the head, and His people are the body. And He says, "You are persecuting me," He says. "You are persecuting me." And what happens? Well, suddenly Saul realizes what he has been doing. And he has changed quite dramatically, isn't he? Before, he thought he was doing right even by persecuting Christians. But now suddenly he was changed, and he realized that the Lord Jesus was the Messiah. We read that he preached that Jesus was the Son of God in Damascus. His mind was opened. His heart was changed. The light had shone into the darkness. And he's a broken man. And we read he trembled and he asked, "Lord, what do you want me to do?" And being blind, he's led to Damascus, where he refuses to eat for 3 days. And Ananias comes to him and gives him sight. And he realizes he had been living in rebellion against the Lord, and that his zeal was based upon his depraved and his wicked thoughts. And he realized that he had misplaced his zeal. And the very one who he had been persecuting was the Christ, the one he needed for his salvation. In our canons, they summarize what happened in Saul's heart, don't they? God is the one who changes and transforms the will of man so that, as a result, a ready and sincere obedience of the Spirit now begins to prevail, where before the rebellion and resistance of the flesh were completely dominant. That's what happened to Saul, didn't it? But let's refer to another story, which we also read, in between these references that we read about Saul. It's interesting how the Holy Spirit places this story of the Ethiopian eunuch in between the story of Saul. And this is given to us in this way because the Holy Spirit wants to remind us that not only are there ones who are transformed so suddenly and so directly and sensationally like Saul, but there are also those like the Ethiopian eunuch. And we don't have time to consider all this story. But notice how this man's conversion was considerably different than that of Saul. And many people describe the story of the Ethiopian eunuch as a man in search of the Lord. And while that's true, isn't it really that it's God in search of him? An anonymous hymn writer put it this way: "I sought the Lord, and afterward I knew he moved my soul to seek him, seeking me. It was not I that found, O Savior true, no, I was found of thee." And wasn't this true in the conversion of this Ethiopian? It was the Lord who sent Philip into the desert, into the path of this man. And it's obvious that he was sent there so that he might encounter this Ethiopian eunuch. And this man, of course, is on his way. And he's on his way from Jerusalem. And he's reading the Bible. And he's reading the Bible as Philip comes to meet him. And he's reading, we realize, from Isaiah chapter 53, in those well-known words, "He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before its shears it's silent." And he read these things, but he failed to understand their significance. But nevertheless, he was one who was drawn to the Lord. And the Lord here uses the gospel, the word of God, to challenge and confront him so that he begins to wonder what these things can mean. And it's God who is renewing his heart, isn't it? It's God who's changing him. And so when Philip comes to him and Philip realizes he's reading from Isaiah, he began to expound to him concerning Jesus. And he expounded to him concerning the Lord Jesus, and this man was changed. He was transformed. And Philip, of course, baptized him, and suddenly he was gone. And the wonder of the sovereign, irresistible grace of God is illustrated in both. There are times when God's renewing work, it comes like a tsunami, and it sweeps over someone and knocks them over and it turns them around so that they turn from the things which they were doing and they turn to the Lord. But there are other times when the Lord is working quietly, calling into existence repentance and faith in one like the Ethiopian eunuch through the simple reading of the Word of God. Regardless, we acknowledge that it's God who does this work. And the question remains for every one of us, for you. Have you experienced such a transformation? And do you hate the things which you once loved? And do you love the things which you once hated? Do you see the ugliness of sin? Do you see now that when God calls us to follow him, that he has at heart his concern for our eternal life? This is the wonder, isn't it, of God's work in us, that we begin to have this sweet pleasure in the Lord. We have a love for the Lord, and we have a hope for the Lord, and this is irresistible to us. We are drawn to it. God breaks our hearts with his love, and we become willing servants of God so that we serve him. And with such a transformation, there is much which changes. Before, perhaps, attending church or reading your Bible or even praying was a form or a custom or a tradition. But when God works, you see, those changes, these spiritual exercises which previously perhaps seemed so lifeless and in some ways burdensome to us, they become a joy and delight. And now you do these things, young people and children and older ones, not because they're expected of you and not because they are required of you, but because they fill you with delight. And now you experience communion with the Lord when you pray. And now the Word of God, it fills you with amazement when you read it. And now you taste of the Word of God and you see that it is good. And now you seek to live your life in obedience to the Lord. And the law even becomes your delight. It becomes sweet to you. You see, when there's this powerful working of the Spirit, it changes us so that we cry out, "Teach me your way, O Lord, and I will walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name." And then you come to church with this holy anticipation. You want to hear what the Lord will say. Well, what happened? What happened? This is the mysterious work of the Spirit of God. He is the author of the good work in our hearts. How do you know then if you're a believer? Very simply, have you been made willing to submit to his sovereign grace? Have you been willing to give up yourself into the hands of the one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus? Have you renounced all other grounds and all other hopes? Have you been willing to break with sin and the world and ask with the apostle, what do you want me to do? When no one has to force you to take up your Bible and read, but you do so in secret even. And no one needs to remind you to say your prayers, and no one has to pressure you to come to the Lord's house. When those things are present, this is sure evidence of spiritual life planted by the Lord. And while we must acknowledge that it's God's sovereign work, we also know that the Lord uses means, as we see in our second point, the means the Holy Spirit uses. Now notice in Article 17, there's a parallel between the work of the Lord in the natural realm and comparing it to the operations of God in the spiritual realm. Think of how God works in nature. Perhaps some of you children are planning to have a garden. Maybe you talked about it as a family and you want to raise your own vegetables in the garden. And spring will be coming soon and the soil will be warming up and you're going to make preparations for planting seed, aren't you? You perhaps are tilling the earth and maybe you add some compost to enrich the soil. And before you plant the seed, you make sure that the soil is warm enough. And after you put the seed in the ground, whether that's a very fine seed of carrots or the larger seed of the beans. And then you make sure that the soil stays very moist, not soaking wet, but moist enough so that it's damp below the surface. And now what do you do then? Well, you wait for the seed to sprout, to begin to push through the soil. And it's exciting, isn't it, when those little plants begin to grow. And maybe you have to go in and thin the rows out a little bit, especially with smaller seeds like carrots, because they're so small it's hard to plant them properly. And so you go and you thin out the rows perhaps a bit, and you continue to water the plants, and then you fertilize them at key stages. You remove the unwanted weeds, and you provide the key nutrients for that specific plant that you're hoping to grow. Now let's say you have a friend, though, and they're hoping to have a vegetable garden too. And after you told them all that you have done, your friend says to you, but you can't make seeds grow. Only God can give life. And then they tell you, since God can only give life, even to the plants, He can do it without me. So I'll just wait to see if there's any carrots or beans that grow in our garden too. What would you say to your friend? Well, in one sense, he's right, isn't he? Even though you prepared the soil and you provided the water and the fertilizer, you are not the one who puts life in the seed, are you? God did that. You can't do that. But there's another sense in which he's so absolutely wrong, isn't there? We know that all life comes from God. But the Lord has chosen means, and He has joined these means with the result. He's done so in creation, and He does so spiritually too. Because the same truth is true in spiritual life. Interesting, this article calls the gospel the seed of regeneration. The Bible calls it that too. God has given us seeds, you see. You can't create a seed. You can't give life to a seed. You can't snap your fingers and have a seed appear out of thin air. You can't put life into the seed when it grows. You can only pick a seed and you can plant a seed. And yet the seed grows. That's the miracle of God's gift of life, isn't it? He creates the seed and they sprout into a new plant. And with God's blessing, it leads to a harvest. You know, when I was on the farm, springtime was one of my favorite times of the year, because soon it was going to be planting season. And with God's blessing, it would lead to the harvest. And one of the hints that the planting season was coming on our farm in Ontario is when a man came by, and he was the Pioneer seed corn dealer. And he would come and he would deliver the bags of seed corn that had been ordered some months before. They came in bags about a bushel, 56 pounds. And it used to cost $100 a bag. I spoke to my brother-in-law yesterday, and he tells me that now it costs $400 for one bag of seed corn. You can plant about 2 1/3 acres with one bag, just under a hectare. Now, why would a farmer, and a Dutch farmer at that, spend so much money on seed? Well, it's the best seed that money can buy. And as a result, it yields back many times over. In fact, that one bushel, that one bag of seed corn will produce probably 4 or 5 or sometimes even 600 bushels of corn. And it was a very special seed. It was bred for production. It was bred to be drought resistant and disease resistant and wind resistant. It was made to sustain the elements in the worst of circumstance and still produce a harvest. It's interesting when they do overseas relief work on farms in third world countries, one of the most effective ways to increase their yields very dramatically and very almost instantly is to provide them with good seed, because most of them just plant the crop from the previous season and their yields suffer immensely. The seed, you see, represents the hope of a great harvest which is to come. And providing the proper seed will boost yields faster than anything else. And God has given the good seed, hasn't He? He's given the seed of the gospel. And with His blessing, it produces life. And think of the power of that seed of regeneration, which worked in the heart of Saul as Jesus proclaimed it to him. Or back to the story of the Ethiopian eunuch. He was reading from Isaiah, the prophet. And it's through the reading of this word that he had questions, and Philip expounded to him the scriptures. He expounded to him Christ and how the Lord Jesus had come in fulfillment of the suffering servant of Isaiah chapter 53. And had suffered and died on the cross at Calvary. And this Ethiopian eunuch, he became a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he was baptized. That seed of the gospel gave him life, even eternal life. And this is the beginning of the word of God going from Jerusalem to Samaria and to the ends of the earth and working powerfully in the hearts of those who heard it, so that there were thousands converted even unto this day, and even you yourselves here. And so we realize the power, don't we, of the seed of the gospel. It is able to make one alive unto salvation. And that means that the Lord uses means, and He uses the means of the Word of God, the reading of it, the preaching of it, the application of it, the parental instruction of it, to change our hearts. And we know this is also confirmed in many other parts of Scripture. I sent out a list of Scripture yesterday. And I'll read a couple of verses from those passages. 1 Peter 1, verse 23, it says, being born again, listen to this, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible by the word of God, which lives and abides forever. The word of God is alive. And then in James 1, verse 18, of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be the kind of first fruits of his creatures. And then Romans 10, verse 17, we read, then so faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And so God gives new life, and He blesses the means. He blesses the means, doesn't He? And we ought not to separate the means from God's purpose. You know, sometimes you hear people, I've heard people say this before, well, if the Lord's going to save someone, He can save them in a bar as well as in a church. Well, theologically, that's not an incorrect statement, but it's inconsistent with the Scriptures. Because you see, God blesses the use of the means. And you see what tremendous hope then, and excitement that is kindled in our hearts when we plant a good seed. When we planted hundreds of acres of corn, we had the strong expectation that there would be a fruitful harvest. And children, when you plant your seed too, you have the same expectation. You have the same level of excitement. Well, God's word is seed. God's word's preached. And God's word brought near in the sacraments. And God's word prayed back to him in prayer. It's all a seed. And we're to sow this seed in evangelism, in teaching of our children, in mission, in outreach. It is powerful. And why does God choose to give natural and spiritual life through means? Why involve the activity of his creatures? This is the wisdom, our canons say, in the goodness of God. It is the way appointed by a most wise God that he's joined together the means as well as the fruit. God's made a close connection between these means and our use or lack of use of them and his blessing in our lives. And so that means when we neglect them, that we will also suffer because of our neglect. And he gives seed then, physically and spiritually. And we see how life comes from the Lord, doesn't it? He designed life to come through seed. Through the seed in creation, through the various seeds of whether that's beans or carrots or corn, he uses the seed to give life. And we might say, well, why doesn't God just zap people? Well, he doesn't. That's not the way he regenerates. That's not the way he saves. But he uses his word. He uses the word. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And that means, like Saul, when someone hears, at times their hearts are broken. They are convicted. They are drawn to Jesus. They see in him all that they need for life and for eternal life. And this sometimes comes as a small sprout. And just as it peeks through the ground, it can be quickly damaged. If you run across the children, when you plant your vegetable garden, don't walk on top of the tender plants. Don't run through the garden because that will destroy the garden because of those tender plants. Just watch them at a distance and maybe carefully cultivate around them. But you know that the seed will continue to sprout and to grow. If you read something on, you can go on the internet and read about this, how fast a plant grows. They measure it in even sometimes millimeters, how much it grows. You can sometimes, we used to say in Ontario when the sun was shining brightly and it was a hot, humid day and the corn had just come through the ground and the rows were very visible, you could almost, we used to joke and you could say, you can see the corn grow. And there was some truth to it. In one day, it would grow, sometimes even several inches in one day. And it reminds us, doesn't it, that when the seed begins to sprout, and when it begins to come above the ground, now what do we do with it? What do? You water it. You fertilize it. And if you're able to do so, you add warmth to it. You maybe use some heat lamps if it's in a small greenhouse perhaps, or some other lighting. Or you protect the plants. If there's frost that's being forecasted, you go out and you spread over these tender plants. You might spread some blankets to keep them from the cold night air. You do everything you can to encourage its growth and its promotion. And that means spiritually that you're busy, busy with the word, that you're watering the seed, you're nurturing the small tender plant, and so that it will grow and that it will give forth fruit. You see, when a farmer plants seed, he does it with great hope and expectation that there's not going to just be a small harvest, but he wants a great harvest. And he does everything he can in order to maximize his returns. And he does that by cultivating the plants and by watering the plants as he's able and fertilizing at the key moments with the expectation that as a result, his work will be blessed and he will receive more as a reward. He knows that seed works, and he plants it with expectation. Sometimes it lays in the ground for a long time because of the lack of moisture. At other times, it might have a hard time coming through the surface because of the hot sun on wet earth has created a crust which needs to be broken so that the seed can come through. But when it's good seed, then you're almost promised that there will be a very high, what we call germination rate. You pay $400 a bag. You have an expectation that most of that seed will germinate. And in some ways, it's almost a guarantee to produce the harvest, as I said, because that seed has been developed to withstand great stress so that it will still grow. It could be a drought season and it will still grow. It could be disease resistant, and it could be seed which is developed so that the stalk is strong, so that if a windstorm comes, it doesn't blow it over. And that's why farmers look for the best seed, and they run little trials in their field to see which seed is going to produce the biggest crop. And they buy that seed because they want the best crop. Well, we have the best seed. The seed of the gospel. And shouldn't we be spreading it far and wide? It's a good seed. And with the Lord's blessing, we have the expectation that it will produce a harvest, some 30-fold and some 60-fold and some 100-fold. But having good seed in no way means that we should be negligent, but that we should be cultivating the soil. We should be watering the soil. We should be fertilizing the seed. And we do that all with knowing that it's a good seed and that it will not only germinate, but it will grow and it will produce fruit and it will produce a harvest and that God's name will be glorified in it. And so let us labor. Let us live with expectation, having great confidence in the Lord's work. Through that gospel seed, to produce a harvest not only in the lives of others, but in our own life too, and that we would apply ourselves to use the means that God has ordained to. Amen.